It is right towards the end of the Old Testament scriptures in the prophecy of Micah that on a given occasion, the people of God were reminded that despite all of the offerings which they were bringing, in other words, all of their religious activity in which they were engaged in, yet there stood this great need to actually offer themselves. And still to our very present day, that need is right before us. There may be an abundance of religion. There may be a demonstration and a show of Christianity. But that never can replace what it means to actually be the Lord's, to know him and to walk with him. And there in Micah 6 in verse 8, the Lord showed his people what the mind and what the desire of God was towards those that profess to be his. And we read in Micah 6 in verse 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. What a question that you could put to someone. But a question to ask any individual. What is good in the eyes of God? What is to be expected before the presence of the Lord? Well, Micah says it. He showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? It's important to remember that those words are not constituting how someone becomes a Christian or how someone becomes a child of God. But this is a message for a professing church who said they were the Lord's. And the Lord is saying, really? You say you're mine? You say you belong to me? You say that you love me? And they say, yes, because Lord, we've got all of these things. We've got our offerings and we're giving them. And we've got our prayers and we're offering them. And we've got the temple and we're enjoying the inner presence of the temple. And Micah says to people in great need, the Lord actually requires this of you, to walk humbly before your God. That's what the essence of Christianity is in many respects. It serves up another subject, we might say. One that we can say along these lines, that to become a Christian and to walk as a Christian surely constitutes two of the most difficult and exacting experiences known to men and to women, we should say. Some may balk at that and they say, well surely not. You know, to be a Christian, it's the most simple thing. Well, we've always said, haven't we? It is in one sense. In terms of the communicating of the gospel, in terms of telling a boy or a girl of the youngest age right through to someone in the frailty of their age, the simplicity of the gospel is in the words of Scripture, Christ has died for the ungodly. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But we understand through the words of our Lord Jesus in other places to become a Christian. Why? It's to strive to enter in through the straight gate. It's a striving to enter into the kingdom of God. So many things against us. So many things that Satan will throw up. And so it is right to say that to become a Christian, because of all of the challenges and all the obstacles, and even as we are in our dead condition outside of a saviour, it constitutes one of the most difficult things. What does it require? It requires the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the power required to make someone a child of God. That's what it means. The same power with which the Savior was risen from the dead is the same power by which we are brought to new life. With men, it's impossible. With God, it isn't. But it does constitute, in some respects, a difficult thing. And then what about afterwards? Well, you know, when you walk through the straight gate, the Lord Jesus didn't say it's through the straight gate and then it becomes a broad pathway. No, it's a narrow way. It's a difficult pathway. I'm not presenting a Christianity where there is no joy and where there is no gladness. There are the joys and the gladness that we experience. They far outweigh all of the sufferings, and the glory that shall be will far outweigh all the trials in this world. But remember, as we all know, I trust this afternoon, that not only to become a Christian, but to walk as a child of God is hard. Thank God he gives us grace in every time of need. It is the grace of God that saves us. It is the grace of God, beloved, that will sanctify us. It is the grace of God that brings every one of us home to glory. But we can say what a prize there is at the end of it all. the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, this need to become a Christian and walk a Christian, we know that it's touched on the scripture time and time again, whether it's in doctrine or teaching. But sometimes it's illustrated through characters and lives and people. And one of the earliest examples, we might say, when we read in the Bible of someone who not only became a child of God, who walked as a man of God in a difficult world, is this man Enoch that we have before us this afternoon. Now, midway through the list of generations that we read of here in Genesis, descending from Adam, is when we encounter this individual. You'll notice that when you go through Genesis chapter 5, it's as if the Holy Spirit is pausing, just slowing down the narrative, slowing down the generations which are unfolding, and who this person was, and how many children they had, and how many years they lived, and so on. And God pauses for a moment, and he says, listen, there's one man I want you to think about here. This man called Enoch, who'd been taken up with Adam. You're consumed with his sin and the fallout of the consequences of his sin. But there's a moment with which God causes every one of us to pause and to think for a moment. And it's right there in the middle of this chapter. We read of Enoch, as I've said, also in Hebrews and Jude. And we'll turn to those portions in due time. But we remind ourselves of the singular quality that the God brings to our attention here in Genesis 5 and there in verse 24. What was he known for? What would you be known for at the end of your days? What would people say of you as a Christian and a child of God if you are saved? Was he known to be a mighty warrior? Sometimes in Genesis or other portions, you've got individuals, and that's what they're singled out for. Their exploits in battle. Their courage in the face of danger. So was he a warrior? We don't read of that. Did he discover some great thing? We don't read of that. And so we say, Enoch, what were you known for? What was the individual trait that was stamped upon your life in the eyes of God and testified by the Spirit of God? It was this simple testimony, yet vital quality. He walked with God. It's as simple as that. In a day where even professing Christians are fleeing from their faith, abandoning the Lord, even when churches are folding and the stresses and strains on the Christian faith are mounting, the focus seems to be on everything else but this. A need to walk in a day where it's hard to walk as a Christian. And yet to walk with our Lord, as Micah says, to walk humbly before thy God. You see, to walk with God is to demonstrate a life that is right with God. It's to demonstrate that you are a child of God. That the gospel has laid hold of you. We preach the gospel, and rightly so. But that gospel we preach and profess must surely have an outlet. It must live and thrive and exist and testify to the principle of grace in our heart. I'm so glad we've got Enoch. I really am. He testifies to the amazing grace in his life. A few things we're going to learn about Enoch as we go through our message this afternoon. First of all, Enoch's walk and its timing. Its timing. Enoch, I believe, walked at a critical time. I'm going to try to explain why I say that this afternoon. Now, whatever we know about this man will only be found in the books of the Bible. They are the apocryphal writings, which are not part of Holy Scripture. And one is called the Book of Enoch, but it has never been accepted as Holy Scripture, and rightly so. So that means all that we have is what we have here in Scripture. Not that much, but it's enough. We know that his father was Jared. Enoch is also the father of a very well-known individual, Methuselah, and I mean, the man's only known for being the oldest person that ever lived. I think I would rather be known for other things in my lifetime than being the oldest person who ever lived, but that's Methuselah, that's what you have when you come to him. And he was the son of Enoch. Jude reminds us, when you read Jude's commentary in his book, that Enoch was the seventh from Adam, or the seventh generation from Adam. Now the question is this, and we can only glean to some extent here, and the rest there's a bit of speculation, but I think it's justified. We asked a question, well, what sort of environment did he live in? What were people like? And what were they up to in the days of Enoch? Again, what can we say? Well, I would suggest that given several generations had passed since Cain's great sin, remember the murder of his brother, and since the sin of Adam, it's only right to say that the world was increasingly further and further away from God. Well, why do I make that conclusion? Because not very long around the corner, I agree it's a big corner to some extent when you come to Noah, but it's still to some extent around the corner that the world as we know it then reaches its lowest place in the eyes of God. No, you can only go there by degrees. And so when you look at the likes of Adam and his first sin and Cain and the wickedness which came from him, it's a conclusion that you can draw that when you get to the stage of Enoch, it's very possible that the day in which he lived was very ungodly, very wicked and very sinful. It doesn't mean that believers didn't exist because you've got Enoch, but it was a hard day. And certainly a difficult day in which he lived. Adam had died a number of years before Enoch was born. And that meant to some extent something of the light was gone. Little or nothing is said to generations 2 to 6. But it seems fitting on the 7th generation, a day that you could say would equate with even the day of God itself, a time of rest. The Lord says there's rest here. And he introduces a man of God by the name of Enoch. I suggest that what you could learn from that for us as Christians is that sometimes as believers we might think that we could walk better at other times. I remember actually distinctly thinking that myself not long after my conversion. And thinking to myself, you know, if there were many other Christians and younger people, I could live better as a Christian life. I could walk better as a Christian. I think it was Spurgeon. I don't know if it him, but I'm just going to quote him anyway, because generally you're safe quoting Spurgeon if you don't know who the quote is, because he tends to be quoted most of the time, who made the point that we should never imagine or think that we can serve God better somewhere else outside the will of God. You can't. The will of God is here for Enoch. He's raised up for a time. He's raised up for a generation. And yes, if we're going to say, like Noah, it was a hard day in which he probably lived. And if you compare what he preached in Jude, I think that would also add to it as well. It's safe to say that still he managed to walk with God. It was a critical time. It's a critical time to which every child of God is called to in our day. That we walk before him, like Enoch does. But notice also, Enoch walked at a certain time. It may be a small detail, but you'll see it in the likes of verse 21. Notice what it says. And Enoch lived 65 years, so we have his age. And then we have Methuselah was born to him and his wife. Now listen to this, verse 22. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. He walked with God after he begat Methuselah. Now, there's a couple of things we can't say for sure. I'm not suggesting, I don't know for sure if this is saying this is when he became, you know, a child of God. We want to use the word Christian, but of course it would be worded differently in those days, whether his hope was set in the promise of Christ. Remember that promise would have been passed down from Adam through the generations. There was always the expectation. It may be that this was the time in which for Enoch, his heart was set on one that would come to be the Savior. I don't know. Or maybe it's a reference to when he began to really walk with God as a believer. But what I do know is that the Lord singles out a time. And he says there's a certain time in which he began to walk with God. Let's begin with the first area of consideration. There is a time in which we must be made right with God. We are not born Christians. We are not born converted unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We are born and shapen in our sins and iniquities, and there must be a time in which our hearts are made right with God in Christ. It's a certain time. For Enoch, it may well have been this time. After he begat Methuselah, or his wife did, but after his first son. There was a shift, there was a change, there was something which happened. Or maybe it's just a reference to a man who many years before had sought the Lord, but had been living very carefree, living far away. And the Lord now uses this pivotal time, this moment in time, this occasion. Enoch, what are you going to do with the rest of your years? Enoch, how are you going to play out the rest of your life? Enoch, it's 65 years, and what have you done with what you have? He walks with God. It was a critical time. It was a certain time. We understand, beloved, and anyone who is not here this afternoon, even if we're not saved, that the time that God calls us to and the message that God gives to us is always for a reason. Can you say that you're like Enoch? There's been a time when you've been saved, a time when you say, my walk with God began. Or maybe you're a believer and far from him, a bit like Peter this morning. But look, here is a man who at a certain time walked with him. May we understand the critical nature of this timing. Secondly, Enoch's walk, and not just its timing, but its testimony. Enoch also makes an appearance in Hebrews. We read from that earlier on, verses which I'm sure that you know well anyway. And you'll notice there in Hebrews 11, if you wish to turn to it, it's the time where he comes second on the list. You've got Abel who comes before him, and then you've got Enoch. And you've got a development in the detail of his life, because now what you've got is a commentary upon that very curious statement in Genesis 5. In Genesis 5, it just says that he was not because God took him. And so Hebrews now comes on the scene all of these years afterwards and bears testimony to this mighty man of God. And the Hebrew reference to this portion, or the reference of Hebrews, is that this was his translation, which we'll deal with towards the end. But it's the testimony of Hebrews that we're thinking about here. Many people are concerned about what others think of them. Maybe you're one of these people. What about the testimony we have before Almighty God? We all know that while believers must live an honest, sincere, and peaceable life in this world, that ultimately the testimony which matters is that which comes from the heart of God. And so we can say that as God in his wisdom gives us Hebrews, there is a further commentary. And what's the commentary all about? It directs our attention to two things. That Enoch walked by faith. And the walk that Enoch had by faith was pleasing in the eyes of Almighty God. That's the critical thing that we need to join together here in our thoughts this afternoon. Which means what we read here is most astonishing. Before that miraculous, we might say, before that very unusual translation of his life, so which he didn't see death, before this, I mean, I think people would be more fixated upon that. Can you imagine that? Enoch being taken up and the wonder and the curiosity of all. What is this about? And Hebrews says, there's something else we've got to think about. Before his translation, he had a testimony. And a testimony is that he lived by faith and he walked with God. Again, how many might be fascinated and consumed, taken up with glory in heaven and all the things that shall be hereafter. But what about now? What about the life that we live now? Is it a life of faith? Is it by faith? Is it a life which is pleasing in the eyes of God? Let's think of that reference in Hebrews 11 that we have and verse 6. And we say, Enoch, how did you walk? And he says, I walk by faith. And we say, Enoch, what does this do? He says, it pleases God. It pleases God. In many ways, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, we have a way of understanding what it means to walk with God. What do you read in Hebrews 11, verse 6? It says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's safe to say that you can ask the question, how do I walk with God? And how do I do it by faith? How do I be like an Enoch in a very difficult world? Well, Hebrews 11, 6 gives you the answer that you need. God says to you, first of all, it is by faith. It's not possible. There must be saving faith. There must be a faith in Christ alone. There must be a life of faith. There must be a dependence upon him. And we say, but Lord, what does it mean? What does it mean to walk by faith? What does it mean to walk with God? And the Lord says, it's as simple as this. It's a coming to God. It's a believing that he is. And it's a believing in all that God shall give to us. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I think the Christian church has got so much of this wrong. Terribly wrong. You give a questionnaire to someone and you ask them 10 things. What is it to walk with God? Would they put these down as the first three? Would they say it's believing God? Believing who he is, going to God, diligently seeking him. And so I think we can safely draw this conclusion. And we say, Enoch, he pleased God because he went to God and he lived near to God and he sought the Lord and he believed all that God is. And that's what it was. That was the definition of walking with the Lord. It wasn't putting his name to things. It wasn't boasting his chest out. It wasn't being a great personage amongst others. It wasn't seeking accolades for himself. It was none of these things. It was his relationship. It was his going on. In other words, there is no life. There is no truth to a person's confession or profession of faith. It's there is no life to walk with God. The one has to be drawn out from the other. That's the challenge that is before us here. That's what it is to please him. How many will come to God and say, Lord, I'll please you. Here is things that I can give you. Take money. Take things I have. No. In pleasing God, we've got this. It's the heart of it all. And it's a very convicting question. I remember, beloved, it starts with the most important question of all. Are you right with God? Okay, are you right with God? You've been brought up in a Christian home, or maybe not. You've come to church for many years, or maybe not. And you sat here and heard me preach, or maybe you haven't for many years. The question I have to ask you from my heart is, do you know the pleasure of God? Is he pleased with you? And you say, how could God be pleased with me? Pleased in Jesus Christ. You know, the pleasure of God is a fascinating subject in Scripture. It pleased God to bruise his son. Can you fathom that? Can you get your head around that? Pleasing Almighty God, bruising the Son. And it is part of our salvation. What was the way in which Christ pleased the Father? Perfect life, perfect obedience. He gave it all for us that we might be his. And if we are in Christ and he is ours by living faith, there surely has to be the same testimony that like Enoch we please God by walking by faith. But also something else in his testimony. Enoch proclaimed God. I like Enoch. He's a preacher. He's a proclaimer of the word of God. He proclaims the word in the mind of the Lord. In many ways, he served in a very similar capacity like Noah. We know Noah was a preacher of righteousness, don't we? And you can always imagine, you've got a good mind to think of these things. There was Noah building the ark over those 100 years. But he was a preacher. And every day was the living illustration. The things which I build with my hands is what God has commanded that you need, the gospel. And yet he had a forerunner. He had a John the Baptist in many ways. He had Enoch. Enoch was also a preacher. And we know this from Jude. You'll be glad to know I don't follow my notes always entirely because I've got Job 1 verse 14. So that's why you don't follow your notes as being inspired, because there's no book of Job. As far as I know, there's a Joel. It's Jude 1 14. And Enoch prophesied of these. You can turn to that portion if you want. Maybe you know it very well. Jude verse 14. Think of it. And Enoch prophesied of these. Of who? Who did Enoch prophesy about? Well, if you read Jude, the context is those that reject Christ. Those that were destitute of grace. Those that were haters of God. That's why I say Enoch lived in a hard time. And his preaching was one that preached of these. But in preaching of these, he proclaimed the very coming of Jesus Christ. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. So what do you get from that? A lesson for every preacher and every church and every Christian. That the remedy and the answer to a godless and a degenerate generation is the preaching of a coming Christ, of one who is able to save to the uttermost, and yet one who does come in judgment. That's the type of preacher this man was, Enoch. I hazard a guess to say it would not have been a popular ministry, and he wasn't famed among men for what he did. And maybe for some people it's seemingly irrelevant. But it's interesting to think that God draws attention to it in Jude, that he was a proclaimer and a preacher of a coming Christ and of an ungodly generation. And then lastly, Enoch's walk and his translation. Genesis 5 and verse 24, and again Hebrews 11 and verse 5. In Genesis 5, 24, it says he was not, for God took him. In Hebrews 11, verse 5, it says translation. None of those words might be any help to some people unless you explain them a little bit further as to what they mean. Well, the one way to help us is just to look at the Greek and to see where the Greek word, which is translated translation, don't say that too quickly, because that will come up strangely, is also translated carried over, removed, or changed. So that really helps you understand what it means here. Most of us know what we're meaning here. So he was not, God took him, God translated him, God carried him over, God removed him, God changed him. Dear child of God, that's glory for you. In a very real sense, every one of us has a day when we will be changed. When there'll be the carrying over from this world into heaven. It won't be like Enoch, I'm afraid. It's not going to be, in a sense, without the valley of death. He's only one of two that experienced this among billions that ever lived. What a unique experience. But what a way of describing the death of a believer. It will be a translation for us. It will be a carrying into the presence of God for us. What a day it will be. We know that Enoch did not bodily die, even if the seed of death was present within him. God kept him from closing his eyes in death. It's amazing, isn't it? And with Elijah, he was part of a unique couple who went into the very presence of God in glory. Now, it's not our place to work out the whys in every respect. Some might say, well, he walked with God, so God took him. Well, you do have to be a bit careful in that sort of reasoning, because many men and women of God have walked with God since. And there have been many godly individuals since. I don't believe it's just simply that the Lord is saying here, you know, here's Enoch, and he reaches a threshold of godliness so that, you know what, he gets to a level one day and I'm going to take him into heaven. It's not just as simple and straightforward as that. Again, it would create all sort of absurd questions. But rather the Lord, through whether it's an Enoch or an Elijah, as so often God does in Holy Scripture, especially Old Testament Scriptures, he allows something very significant to happen as a unique occurrence to really underscore a principle that endures forever. And that is, God is pleased with a life that is like Christ. That's something of the core essence of this teaching here. It pleases God to see a man or woman or young person walk with God. There is, we might say, a badge of honor upon it. The Lord may say, I won't take you like I took Enoch or take Elijah, but my blessing is upon you and my favor is upon you. And if you feel that you're walking and striving in a hard, hard world, remember the foretaste of glory is there in Christ in this world. There is great glory to come. As we think back to Enoch especially, I guess there are some things we can remember, remind ourselves of as we come to a close. I think you could learn from this, there's a solemn reality that only two men out of the billions which ever lived did not physically die. Even our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself to death, to destroy death. And that reminds us how death is just around the corner. How we are those who are mortal in this world. It comes to a close eventually. But there's something that we finish with here which is very fascinating. It says in Genesis 5:23, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And compare this to those around him. Do a little bit of a Bible scan as we finish this afternoon. His father lived 962 years. His granddad, who's got the name that no one wants to pronounce, Mahaliel. You won't want to have a granddad Mahaliel on a Christmas card or something along those lines. You just say granddad M or something along those lines. It would be easier. Well, this man lived 830 years. And then Methuselah, his son, Enoch's son, lived 969 years. Have you noticed something here? Enoch lives 365 years. Nearly two-thirds less. That wasn't the expected age. So we might say, Enoch, you died very young. And in the eyes of many, he did. Well, he didn't die. Get myself wrong here. He was taken very young. Just edit that in your mind so that you don't contradict me at the end. He was taken very young. He was gone very young. He was promoted to glory at a very early age, comparatively speaking. I can't think of an equivalent. Maybe someone around the age of 30 to 35 being taken away today. Something like that. And you'd say, that's young. Matthew Henry, in commenting upon that, suggests this was an encouragement to others that were still living. And maybe under the ardor and the hardships of the world, that there is a glory to be. A little glimpse and a foretaste of heaven. Here was one that didn't see death, but was taken. Possibly it was a judgment. It wouldn't be the first time the Lord is pleased to remove some of the brightest lights in a dark world. As a way of chastening a world. Reminding a world that these ones are not, in many respects, the world is not worthy of them. There's no guarantee, even if we walk with God, that we're given many years. If anything, it underscores that very solemn truth. That we have no idea, beloved, if we are believers, of when our next breath will be. And should we not with Enoch walk with God all the days of our life and live for him? Enoch walked with God. The end was glory. But he had this testimony that he pleased God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.